Matthew chapter 6, that's our text. If you want to open your Bibles there, please. We're in this series, PG and F, we're calling it, Pray, Give, and Fast. Those are the three disciplines that Jesus discusses in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. He says that we're going to be rewarded for them, and so we want to do them right and righteously. Today we're in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15. Jesus spoke about giving and then about praying, and in the middle of his talk on praying, Matthew includes the Lord's Prayer, and so we want to take a look at that. The topic really is that Jesus gave his disciples a model for prayer that introduces a radical new intimacy with God as our Father. The title of our message, God is Dad. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our morning. We appreciate the opportunity to worship you, to sing together with brothers and sisters in Christ who love you. And now we want to study your word. We want to understand some things about what it means to pray, what you intended, Lord, when you spoke about prayer. And I pray, Lord, that when we're done, we would find ourselves talking to you more than we ever have, out of love, because of your grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. A child was watching his mother scan through and delete a long list of junk email on the computer screen. This reminds me of the Lord's Prayer, the child said. What do you mean? The mother asked. You know, that part about deliver us from email. No matter how many times he'd heard the Lord's Prayer, this kid got it wrong. You and I have more than likely heard the Lord's Prayer a lot. Obviously, we want to get it right. I don't mean the words themselves. We can easily memorize them. No, I mean the intent of the prayer. You see, this was never meant to just be repeated as a formal prayer. It's a model for prayer given by the Lord to his disciples. It would be better to call it the disciples' prayer. However, that's never going to really catch on. When you study it as a model for prayer, one thing you immediately notice about the Lord's Prayer, something obvious but important, is that it transports you to heaven, and then it takes you back to your living on the earth. It gives you the perspective of heaven as you are living on the earth. And so I'm going to organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, pray as if you are seated next to your Father. And number two, pray as if you are sent out by your Father. First of all, in verses 9 and 10, pray as if you are seated next to your Father. Jesus spent a lot of time praying. That's an obvious conclusion you come to reading through the Gospels. It's been said many times that if Jesus spent so much time praying, how much more do we need to spend time in prayer? That's true in a sense, but don't miss the underlying motive. Jesus came to earth from heaven. For all eternity, he had been in heaven with the Father and the Holy Spirit. On earth, he continued his fellowship with them through prayer. In other words, prayer wasn't a formal activity for the Lord. It was for him his joy to communicate with heaven while physically confined to the earth in his incarnation. Now, I sometimes think more praying would occur if we remember the joy of it rather than stressing it as a duty. We might say that it's not one of the have-tos, it's one of the get-tos. You understand? It's not something we have to do as if it were a drudgery, like yard work, which I did all day yesterday, and man, am I sore. It's one of the get-tos. Of course, I guess for some of you, yard work is a get-to. You must have some have-tos, right? So prayer so often is in the category of a have-to, and it's like, oh, I got to pray. Think of something that you love to do. That's legal. And prayer is in that category. If you are a Christian, where we want to start with this is that you're seated in heaven. The Apostle Paul said this in his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so from this and other scriptures, we're to get the understanding that as Christians, because we are in Christ, because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, we are, spiritually speaking, already seated with the Lord in heaven. Now, we're physically on the earth, I know that, but spiritually we're to see our lives as if they are being managed and run and understood from a place of being seated next to the Father in heaven. And that gives you a great vantage point from which to pray. And so that's where the Lord starts. He says in verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." In this manner, or according to this model or pattern. In Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gave his disciples this model after they approached him and asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." Commentators and historians say that it was common for religious leaders to teach their disciples formal prayers by which they would have a sense of their uniqueness. Apparently, John the Baptist followed that tradition. How interesting then to notice that Jesus had not taught his disciples any formal prayers. They kept going to the synagogue, going to the temple, watching the disciples of John. Some of them had been disciples of John, watching the disciples of other religious characters and rabbis recite their formal prayers by which they were identified. And here they were following Jesus, who prayed all the time, and they had no formal prayers. They may have felt somewhat second rate even. Here they were committed to the Lord, yet no formal identifying prayers. John's disciples would be reciting them, others, but not them. And so they asked him, "Teach us to pray." I think it probably stunned them that Jesus was not interested in formal prayer or formal praying. He instead introduced an intimacy in prayer that was radical and revolutionary. And he did it by using the words, "our Father." It captures that sense of intimacy. Intimacy is something precious, something personal. There's no better place for this prayer to begin than with those two words, because it absolutely, if I don't know if it's a word, but it radicalizes our understanding of prayer. "Anyone can call me Gene or Pastor Gene. Only my children can call me Dad or Daddy." Here's another way of looking at it. "When my kids talked to me growing up, they never addressed me by saying things like, 'Oh, provider of my food.'" Now, we were able to regularly have breakfast together, and I never heard that. Never did any of the children look at me and say, "Oh, provider of my daily food, thou art my whatever and stuff." It just didn't work. Later, as they got older, they never said, "You who hold the keys to the car." Yeah, it just didn't happen. They didn't use thee or thou. They were respectful, but I was their dad, and they could talk to me and in a very intimate, close way. Is God your Father? That's a key issue, because you can only address God as Father if you've been born into the family of God by believing in Jesus Christ to save you. Do you believe that the Lord died and rose from the dead the third day and ascended into heaven, and that he did that to forgive you your sins? Have you been born again? If you have, then God is your Father, and Jesus has made a way into the presence of the Father. The Jews in their temple, in their tabernacle in their temple, there was a veil that separated them from the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God once dwelt. And at the time Jesus was being crucified, that veil was ripped in half from top to bottom, the scripture says, symbolizing that the way into the presence of God was now open because of what Jesus did on the cross. And then the Lord goes on, he says, "Your Father is in heaven." He's above the heavens. He's seated over the heavens, overseeing and supervising everything that occurs beneath him. When you see things from the vantage point of heaven, everything looks a lot different. Seated with him, you have no doubts everything is working for good for them that love him, and that his plans for the universe are being accomplished by his providence and power. You know, on the earth, I have to admit to you that my problems look pretty big. They look huge, insurmountable. If I could be physically transported to heaven and be seated next to the fact of being in heaven would reveal to me that, wow, everything's really under control. You know, there's something going on here bigger than the problem that I have. And so Jesus says, hey, God is your Father, and really you are seated in heaven next to Him, spiritually speaking. There's a journey, there's a physical journey to get there, but you're there spiritually speaking, and if you have that vantage point, everything will look a lot different. You'll know that everything is working together for good to them that love Him and are the called according to His purpose, and that by His providence He'll work it out. Then He says, hallowed be thy name. That's more correctly translated, let your name be made holy. Seated in heaven, I would understand God's holiness, or if you prefer, I'd say His perfection. I see mankind's sinfulness and understand that history is God working out His plan of redemption to save sinful men. When my perspective is earthly, I wonder about all the evil and terrible things that happen. People still do this. Mostly unbelievers. They see all the terrible tragedies, and whether they're personal or national, and they don't understand evil. They sometimes blame it on God. But if I remember I'm seated in heaven, I see God saving a lost world by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the problem of pain, the problem of evil, is that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, you know, God is waiting. His long-suffering waits, the Bible says. Because the problem of spending an eternity separated from Christ is much greater than any tragedy that happens on the earth. And every day that goes by, yes, there's tremendous human suffering, but how many multiplied thousands or perhaps even tens of thousands of people come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior? I used to say this, and it's true, you know, we want the Lord to return, but what if He had returned, you know, in my case, in 1978, I got saved in 1979, my life would be very different. And so the Lord's long-suffering waits. And so it's proper to long for the return of the Lord and to know that His coming is imminent. But at the same time, in terms of this problem, hallowed be His name. I understand His holiness, and His holiness is working out the salvation of men and women who are lost for eternity. Then in verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This word come is in a verb tense meaning come once and for all. The kingdom is a reference to the literal ruling of this planet by Jesus Christ. We believe He is coming back, and when He does, He will rule over the earth, first for 1,000 years. It's the kingdom promised to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And He will rule over the earth. He will restore the earth. My favorite verse about this is where it says that there will be streams in the desert. I think that can be extrapolated to a lot of different things. I mean, literally, there will be streams in the desert. The earth will be a far more productive place. But in any sense that there's a desert or a dryness, the Lord will bring springs of life. After that kingdom, He will destroy the heavens and the earth and recreate them, and then we will go on for eternity with the Lord. Our prayers, my prayers, your prayers are to be influenced by this future hope of the Lord's return. Again, from our vantage point in heaven, seated next to the Father, we realize that the ultimate help for this earth and all the people on it is the return of Jesus Christ to establish His kingdom. When the earth is ruled the same way heaven is ruled, only then will peace and prosperity be truly possible. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is in great shape. I don't think they have a daily review of how things are going there, but if they did, it would all be glowing. There are no problems there. The earth is a mess. It got that way not because of global warming, but because of Adam and Eve, because they sinned and they've passed on their sin to their offspring. Human history is the story of God intervening to save the human race from hell for heaven. Your prayer should be influenced by the fact that God is accomplishing His will on the earth. I know that we should pray according to the will of God, but I understand that God's will is being worked out. History has a meaning and a purpose and a direction. And from heaven, from a heavenly perspective, from the Bible, I look down and I see from Genesis to Revelation, God working out this beautiful romance of redemption, this drama of redemption, taking fallen man and restoring him to a place of salvation and wonder. Now, you do have needs on the earth. We're going to talk about them in just a second. But first, why don't you just linger in the heavenlies? God is your dad. Seated right next to your dad in heaven, you understand the big picture. And the big picture always helps you to understand the little picture. Now, the little picture, verses 11 through 15, pray as if you are sent out by your Father. In the remainder of this prayer, this model for prayer, Jesus gives the disciples and us a perspective on our lives on the earth. Live as though dad were standing right next to you. Your dad is standing right next to you on the earth to provide what you need. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Now, this particular word daily can mean both today's bread and tomorrow's bread. So which is it? Well, it's both. If you're praying in the morning, you need today's bread. If you're praying at night, you're hoping for bread on the next day. The point is that you live in total dependence upon your Father to provide what you need on the earth. Bread is a basic staple of life. In the context of Jesus teaching you how to pray, you're to be confident that your Father knows your basic needs and will take care of them. Now, two conclusions that you can draw from this, which are not the usual conclusions, but this is what Jesus intends. If he doesn't provide something, then you don't need it. Now, that's hard sometimes. It's a hard pill to swallow. Lots of things I need. I think I need a Ferrari. Wouldn't that be cool? I'd use it for the glory of God. But God apparently doesn't think I need that. And so I don't have one. But, you know, that's facetious. But a lot of times, you know, we just don't have what we need, but we do, because God is standing right next to us, as it were. He's our Father in heaven, and he's providing what we actually need. Sometimes, secondly, he will provide a kind of bread you don't necessarily want, but you do need. Now, talking about bread, I love bread. Don't you just love bread? Is there anything better than bread? Except for coffee, of course. But anyway, bread. I'm addicted. For all my life, I've been addicted to Hawaiian sweet bread. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. I mean, you know, there's nothing wrong with good garlic bread or focaccia bread or... Oh, there's tons of breads. I love them. Asiago cheese, all this. But man, when you get to Hawaiian bread, King's Hawaiian bread, I go crazy for that stuff. I can only buy the 4-roll pack at a time because I could eat the whole loaf all at once. I mean, I just gorge myself on Hawaiian bread. And so, you know, if I had my druthers, whatever those are, in life, I would only have sweet Hawaiian bread. But God says, no, there's a bread of affliction that you need sometime. There's a bread of suffering. There's a story that H.A. Ironside tells of God providing his needs. And he says at one time in his ministry, God knew he needed a starving. He needed to go without. Paul said, I know how to abound. Boy, I love that. I don't know if I know how to abound, but I want to. I want to know how to abound. And then he said, and I've learned to be abased. And I look up abased in the dictionary, and it's what it means, you know, to be abased. I don't like that, but God knows when I need to be abased. And so he will provide that as well. But I remember, because I'm seated in heaven, that my Father is doing what is good and right for me, and he's right there with me. He knows my needs. Now, he's also standing right next to me on the earth to help me in my relationships with other people, and that's essentially what we're talking about in verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, because in Luke's account it reads, forgive us our sins. And then if you drop down to verse 14 and 15 just briefly, Jesus comments on what he meant in verse 12, and it has to do with relationships with others on the earth. And so this is an area that we have a lot of problems with. I mean, the world would be a great place if it wasn't for other people. It'd be great. Or if everybody was like you, I'm sure it would be great. Remember that Twilight Zone? There was a Twilight Zone episode where everybody, the guy, he was just a grumpy old guy, as I recall, and didn't get along with anybody, didn't like anybody. One day he woke up and everybody was him. You know, the whole world had become him, and, you know, he played all the parts and he hated everybody. And so it taught him a lesson. But, you know, people, we have a hard time getting along with people. People do things to us and we do things to them, and it makes life difficult. Now, the key that unlocks the meaning here is the simple word as we forgive our debtors. Let's say you're having a problem with someone, you're holding a grudge against them, or you have some bitterness towards them. Your father's right there standing next to you. If you're out of fellowship with that other person, you're going to also be out of fellowship with God. Because if you pray in the context that God would forgive you as you forgive them, you're going to be reminded that God has forgiven you so very much. And He's your example of forgiveness, and that He can empower you to forgive others who have wronged you. Then in verse 13, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Here we see, implied throughout the whole prayer, but here definitely we see that God is standing with us in our perils and trials. The word temptation means a trial or a testing, which if yielded to, will lead to sin. And here we see that temptation like this comes from the evil one. God allows it, as in the case of, say, Job or Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He allows it for our good and for His glory. And so your dad is standing right next to you on the earth to help you resist the perils of temptation. You can be confident that none of the temptations that He allows are beyond your ability to resist, provided you will depend upon Him and not your own strength. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Seated in heaven, we understand God is working out His plan on the earth. That plan involves the second coming of Jesus to establish the kingdom of God on the earth, and beyond that, the recreation of the heavens and the earth for a sinless eternity. But we're on the earth waiting for that, and here we see that we have the power and the glory. Now, the power reminds me I can do all things on the earth, endure all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. As we've said many times before, when we approach the Word of God, we have to understand that God's Word is God's enabling. In other words, God will not ask me to do something or to endure something that I am not also enabled to do. A lot of times, because we're analytical for the most part, we read something and we want to know how. We want the steps. We always believe that there are steps to something. If I do these five things, then I will be able to do what the Bible tells me. What we want to do is approach God's Word and read something and say, oh, that's something I can do right now. I may have to learn more about it. I may have to practice it more. It's foreign to me. But if God tells me to do it, I can do it. I don't really need to learn how to do it and pass the test so much as I just need to apply it. And I think sometimes that's an important distinction that we fail to make. We start off from a place of failure saying, well, I can't do that. You tell me how to love my wife the way Christ loved the church. You tell me and I'll try and do that. The Lord says, no, you just do that. You're able to do that. And then it gets into the realm of, do I want to do that? And that's often where the failure is. If you do any marriage counseling with people, and some of you, you know, all counseling isn't formal. A lot of you are doing marriage counseling. You just don't know it. When you're talking to your friends and they're bringing up some things and if you really get down to it, some people, they don't want to do what the Bible says. They're tired of trying to do it. They're, you know, and all of that. And so, you know, we approach that and we say, hey, you can do this. Do you want to? And if you want to, then God will, you know, continue to teach you more about it. Then the glory. That reminds me that my life on the earth is not my own, but it's to be lived in such a way that it points to Jesus and gives God the glory He deserves. Now, this is it's fascinating for a meditation, because the power and the glory kind of go together. It's not that one comes before the other, but they're all intertwined. Here's a way of understanding it, if I can piece it apart for a minute. A lot of times I think people don't experience the power to do what God has called them to do because they're not interested in the glory aspect of it. And by that I mean they don't really want to bring the glory to Jesus Christ for going through something that costs them their life. And that's what the Lord is saying. He goes, will you stay married for the glory of God? Will you endure this trial for the glory of God? I've put you here so that your fellow employees can see what it's like to be a Christian, so that they can look at you while they're berating you and mistreating you and overlooking you and all that and say, how does that guy do that? How is that possible? I wouldn't last 10 minutes if I was treating me like that. What's the secret? Because you do it as unto the glory of God. And so a lot of times, quite honestly, I mean, in my life, I don't want to go through those things. And so the power, I act like I don't have the power to do it, or I can't find the power, because the initial problem is I don't want to have to be in that situation. They go together. And so God has the power. If I want to give him the glory, if I want to give him the glory, God will give me the power. Doesn't mean you stay in every situation. I find I have to qualify this sometimes. You know, it doesn't mean you can never quit your job, find a new job or anything like that. But a lot of times it does mean that you recognize, hey, I am here right now in this place to act like Jesus would act. And doing that, I will give God the glory, and I am able to do that. I am enabled to do that by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that will revolutionize the way that you live. Now, your Father provides what you need, and he is standing there to help you in your problems with people and through your perils. When those principles guide you, you depend upon his power to reveal his glory. The model for prayer seems to end because Jesus says amen, and we know that when you say amen, prayers are over, right? It actually just means so be it. But it does seem to end. And then Jesus next commented on forgiving others. He gave a little bit of additional insight into what he said in verse 12 to clarify what he meant. And he says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you don't, then he won't. It's a paraphrase. Let me say, first of all, this has nothing to do with your salvation. Jesus is addressing you as a member of God's family. Your salvation is not contingent upon your forgiving others. It'd be like in your family when brother and sister or two sisters or two brothers aren't getting on. It'd be like you as a parent saying, you need to forgive your brother or we're going to disown you and kick you out to the street and take your name away from you and it will act like you're an orphan. Well, some of you might have used that. No, I'm just kidding. So, you know, we're already in the family, so this is a family matter. You're not kicking anybody out of the family. And the best way to think of this as you would the relationships in your own family. If you're fighting with your siblings and holding grudges and reserving forgiveness, then your parents have to deal with it. Or they ought to, anyway. They have to discipline you. Forgiving others is something we really have a difficult time with. The Lord was always trying to illustrate how readily we expect forgiveness, but how often we withhold it from others. Whether it's the parable of the unmerciful servant who was forgiven much but then didn't forgive a slight amount, or whether it's the talk about forgiving someone 70 times 7 in a single day for the same offense, Jesus often illustrated how much we enjoy forgiveness and how hard it can be to give it. Now, there are all kinds of formulas and procedures folks have suggested when it comes to asking for forgiveness and for extending it. It comes down to what one commentator said. These are very simple words, but the more I thought about them, the more profound they are. He said, forgiveness is to care more about a person than about what that person has done. And you know, I like that. And the more I think about that, the more I think that that captures it. The idea is that if I care about that person, I'll be ready to forgive, wanting to forgive, walking in forgiveness. There may still be a process that needs to happen, asking for forgiveness and granting it, but I'm set free in my heart. Because I look at that person, let's say I'm offended. I'm definitely sinned against. People are doing something, a person has done something against me that absolutely requires them to ask for forgiveness. They've sinned against me in some way. Okay? That aside, that person has a problem. If they can so easily treat another child of God that way, if they can say that they're walking in fellowship with their Father, with our Father, and hold that against me and continue to sin against me, it's not unlike Jesus on the cross, is it? Where he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus cared more about you and I than he did about, in a sense, what we had done to him. Now, there still needs to be a transaction. Jesus' death on the cross is the propitiation, he says, for the sins of the whole world. It satisfies God's wrath against the whole world. But not everybody is saved, are they? We still need to come to the Lord and receive the Lord and receive forgiveness for sins. But you don't see the Lord holding a grudge against people or being affected by them except to weep for them. I mean, all the people who still are against Christ, who hate Christ, who are kicking against the goads, as it were, the Lord's heart breaks for them and desires that they come. And this is forgiveness, that I care more about the person. All right, so they did something to me. That's terrible. I in my flesh, I detest it. I hate it. We do need to have a conversation. We need to deal with this. But while that's happening, I can still care for that person and think they're living life on some kind of a plane that they don't understand having fellowship with God. And I care about that. And so I don't have to be angry and bitter and resentful and such, because I do care more about the person than what they have done to me. I care about their relationship with God. Now, as a parent, you might discipline your child by sending them to their room. I've heard some parents say, go to your room and don't come out until you're ready to ask forgiveness. I wouldn't recommend that. Kids can wait in their room a long, long, long time. Are you really willing to leave them in there for 4 or 5 years? There's other ways of dealing with that. How long can you really leave them there? You know, it's crazy. Send your kid to their room. You have to make sure that they don't have anything fun in their room. It has to be like I'm going to send you to your room. You have to wait. Hang on. You have to take all the furniture out and whatever electronic stuff you have in there, so you can't have any fun. But I was thinking about this, and I thought a lot of times, it seems as though in certain people's lives, it seems as though God is disciplining them and they just refuse to ask for forgiveness. You know, they just won't deal with the situation. And it's as if God, in a figurative sense, has sent them to their room and they're content there, and they just don't ever want to really come out. They serve in the church, they go about life, they act like everything's normal. But if there's this issue, if they've sinned against somebody and need to ask for forgiveness, I don't care what's happening outwardly, inwardly, they're in a room of their own making. I remember Charles Swindoll in his commentary years ago on the unmerciful servant, how it's, you know, the servant, he owed his master, you know, different figures that they give, but let's say $1 million, and he couldn't pay, and his master forgave him, and then he saw a fellow servant who owed him a quarter, and that guy couldn't pay, and he had him thrown into prison. The master hears about it, comes back to the first servant, he said, didn't I forgive you much? And, you know, now you won't forgive your brother, your fellow servant, little? And then he casts him into a prison, and people are all, oh, what does that mean? I think a lot of people are just in their own little room, their own little world, their own little prison of unforgiveness and resentment and bitterness and all of that kind of thing. And so, you know, Jesus gives this prayer and he says, hey, just why don't you come out of that? Be ready to forgive. There's some things that need to happen. That person needs to ask for forgiveness, but why live in that kind of a place? Why be that kind of a person? Come out of that room. Have fellowship with the Father. Now, again, I wonder if Jesus' disciples weren't just a little disappointed. After all, they wanted a formal prayer, and Jesus was encouraging them to pray informally. There's something strangely appealing about formalism and religion. But it appeals to our flesh, to our own sense of self-righteousness, making us feel as though we're doing something to make ourselves right with God. And this is just one reason we are so opposed to the recent movement within what is called the emergent church towards a greater formalism in prayer. They claim to be rediscovering ancient or lost methods of prayer that somehow empowered the early church. If those formal methods and meditations were so crucial, don't you think Jesus would have both practiced them and taught them? Last week I mentioned to you a prayer labyrinth, which is this kind of a walk that you set up a circle, you know, and then you walk through this labyrinth, and at each stage there's something to do or pray about or, you know, whatever. There's never a time in the Gospels, is there, where they came seeking Jesus and said, well, we can't bother the Lord right now because he's at stage four of his labyrinth. When Jesus prayed all night in a solitary place, he didn't set up a prayer labyrinth. He wasn't experiencing contemplative prayer or soaking prayer. He was just alone with his Father, he's talking to his dad in heaven. And so we're absolutely against formal methods and meditations. Jesus didn't practice them and he didn't teach them. I don't care what the church fathers might have done. They did a lot of weird things in the middle centuries, especially when they got away from the simple, clear teaching of the Word of God, when the Word of God wasn't even really available to people, when it was all bottled up. And so don't be taken in by that. The Lord obliterated formal prayer once and for all, and he gave us instead this pattern for prayer. When he was done teaching his disciples, they still did not have a formal prayer. They knew that because he said, pray like this. He didn't say, here's how you memorize this. These are the words to say. He said, here's an outline. Here's a model. Here's a pattern. And basically what he told them is, think of yourself as being seated next to your Father in heaven. How would you talk to him? Think of yourself as having your dad next to you on the earth. What would you say? It was radical. It was revolutionary. You are seated next to your dad in heaven. He is standing right next to you on the earth. Talk to him as if you believed that were the case. Let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you so much for letting us be here today. And we appreciate, Jesus, how you told the disciples to just talk to you and to your Father and to the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that we would watch our own lives for any creeping formalism. And that we would be unembarrassed, Lord, to talk to you respectfully but directly as our Father in heaven. That we would have a heavenly perspective on our earthly travels until that day that you come for us. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.